Good morning, everyone. Whoa, I got a couple responses. That was fun. I'll try again. Good morning.
Good morning.
Awesome. It's a beautiful day. Great to be with the church family this morning. Just a couple announcements as we get started here this morning. If you haven't picked up a bottle in the back for Loving Choices yet, please do that. You can get some information back there. Please grab one of those. Summer is coming up really quickly, and I'm the youth pastor, so I can say an announcement about youth. If you have any teenagers, friends of yours that are currently not doing anything for summer, our summer schedule, at least June, has come out. We do have a beginning kind of intro welcome to youth group for the new 7th graders as well as for the rest of the youth that are coming up June 1st. We're going to be at the King's House doing a pool party. And so those who are youth and parents of youth and their families are all invited to that. There's a flyer in the back for the schedule. If you have more questions, you can ask me. But summer is here, and for those of you who just work and don't go to school, summer doesn't mean a whole lot because it just means more summer or more work. But for the students, they get out, and it's an exciting time to get together. We're looking forward to all the new 7th graders coming up into youth group. I was given this piece of paper to read. It says, and I quote, "The committee to see that the new family pictures are mounted." First off, I didn't know we had a committee that oversaw the picture bulletin board. Who's on that committee? I don't want to know. Never mind. Would like to thank Sheena Trahern for taking the pictures. And the new pictures are on the board out there, though they're not necessarily in alphabetical order. And they want to extend apologies to the three families whose names begin with B. And then they want me to quote Matthew 19:30. It says the first will be last and the last will be first. So I did my job, Janet. All right. Well, everything else is there in the bulletin, all that's going on. Summer's going to kick off, and it's going to be a wonderful time together with the church family. Why don't we go ahead and stand, and then we will pray and commit this morning to the Lord, and then we will sing together the praises of our King. Let's pray. Father, you are good. You are kind. You are the most holy God. You are glorious, and we are to live our lives for your glory. And I pray this morning would be a small way that we do that, that here together in this building as the body of Christ, that we would lift up our voices, that we'd sing the precious truths that are handed down to us for many generations and even our own generation, that we would love you more. And that our hearts would just explode with thankfulness for what you have done for us, not only at the cross and resurrection, but what you do for us through the power of the Holy Spirit to strengthen us every day. We love you, Lord. May you be blessed during this time. May our hearts be open to your word in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Let's start this morning by taking your hymnals. Turn to number 17. And we'll sing together, "Ye Servants of God," number 17.
Still he is high, his
forward to number 25, Immortal Invisible, number 25.
Well, our scripture reading is from Galatians chapter 3, if you want to take your Bible and open to Galatians 3 and follow as I read. We'll be reading this portion of Paul's letter to the church of Galatia. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is, Christ. What I'm saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be, for if a law had not been given which was able to impart, for if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Father, we thank you this morning for the precious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the knowledge now that all life, all righteousness, all the promises, the Spirit, salvation, even the blessing of Abraham is all by faith in Christ. The seed has come, and we know who he is. And so we thank you for the gospel that has been preached to us and the faith that has been given us to believe on him. I pray that each of us here would do that we would be believers like Father Abraham, knowing that we're justified, we're made righteous, declared righteous on the basis of faith, not works, by hearing with faith. May we who have received your Spirit so walk in him. May we live each day by this faith, and may that faith be a glory to Christ and a glory to your grace, for we are saved by grace through faith in him. Thank you for all of the blessings and all of the promises and all of the hope that is ours because we belong to Christ. May we love him and worship him and serve him. May our lives reflect that we belong to him. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
Please stand again. Turn to number 493. When Peace Like a River, 493. Dismiss the kids to children's church.
Well, probably not a week goes by that I don't hear or read of someone struggling with the question of evil and suffering in the world. Why does it exist? Why does God allow it if God exists? And if God is good, why does evil and suffering exist in the world? I think a lot of people struggle with that question. A lot of people who grow up in the church reach adulthood and have a crisis of faith. over that question. And often the knock against the church is that we don't answer the question. We never talk about that elephant in the room, so to speak. Or maybe the perception is that we are afraid to tackle the really tough issues, or we're unable to give adult answers to those hard questions. A couple of years ago, we spent several weeks talking about that. Theodicy is the technical name for it, vindicating God, defending God's righteousness, His goodness, His omnipotence in light of the existence of evil and suffering. And I just think it's good to review that occasionally. It's come up in the last few weeks or so with people that I've talked to, and so I want to just talk about it again this morning. We live in a culture that has little knowledge of God, very little fear of God, very little reverence for God. Something good happens and God gets no credit. Something bad happens and He gets all the blame. We live in a selfish culture, a very self-indulgent, narcissistic society. Nowhere in our self-centered construct of the universe is there any room for evil and suffering, much less a God who allows it. And so it's good, I think, from time to time just to zoom out from our myopia and consider God and His perspective and His purposes. After all, it is His universe. But one of the more popular arguments against the existence of God is the argument from evil. The idea is that the existence of evil is logically incompatible with the existence of God. There must not be a God. Look how much evil exists in the world. If there was a God, such evil could not, would not be. In the 3rd century BC, it was the Greek philosopher Epicurus who formulated the argument this way: either God wants to abolish evil and cannot, or He can but doesn't want to, or He cannot and does not want to, or He can and wants to. If He wants to remove all evil and cannot, He's not omnipotent. If He can but doesn't want to, He's not benevolent. If He neither can nor wants to, He's neither omnipotent nor benevolent. But if God can abolish evil and wants to, how does evil exist? Some interesting assumptions that sort of underlie that argument. One is that human beings know what evil is. Right? That's a huge assumption. How do we know what evil is? We know that evil is present in our world, and we know that something's wrong with that. Where did that come from? To argue that God should not permit evil is to argue that there is such a thing as evil, and we know what it is. Where does that moral intuition come from, if not from a God who put it in us? And why is it valid to argue that so much evil is evidence there's no God, but not equally valid to argue that so much good is evidence there is a God? Another assumption that argument makes is that a divine being, if one existed, would naturally be good and have good intentions. Well, where does that come from? The very fact that we recognize evil and object to it is evidence that a God of goodness has planted in us some notion of what is good. So it's ironic. We're using God's own standards of good and evil, which He has written in our hearts, as an argument against His existence. So the very question, which is sort of framed and asked in a way to assume that it's an open and shut case, slam dunk, there's evil present, there must not be a God, is actually affirming Paul's argument in Romans 1 that natural revelation and conscience alone are enough for us to know that there's a God, and that the existence of evil and our awareness of it serves better to confirm than to deny His existence. Our moral objection to evil and suffering is itself an argument for a good God. Nevertheless, the problem remains, and it's a huge hurdle to faith for many people, David Hume, in more recent times, has restated the problem this way. Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he's impotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he's malevolent. Is he both able and willing? From whence, then, is evil? Well, what if willing evil or allowing evil is the only way to accomplish something? What if there's a supreme good, an ultimate good, that could never be realized apart from the existence of evil and suffering? Then would God be malevolent for allowing it or malevolent for preventing it? In other words, is the problem really that evil exists and therefore God must not? Or is the problem that evil exists and we simply can't see the reason why? If you're camping at Cal's Landing, which we were this weekend, and you get ready for bed and you go in to sort of check things out and make sure there's no critters in your tent, it would be fairly easy, a pretty quick glance to check for bears, right? Even in the dark, or even with a cheap flashlight, you could easily discern, yep, there's no bears. I don't see any, therefore there aren't any. But the same could not be said of mosquitoes. You might not see any, but that wouldn't make it reasonable to assume there weren't any. And in the same way, it's equally unreasonable to assume that there could be no good reason for this or that evil or suffering just because you can't see what it is. But that really is what it comes down to, isn't it? We can't see it. And we don't like that because we don't really want to live by faith. We really want to live by sight, where everything is clear, everything is plain to us, everything is simple and visible to our understanding. But there are purposes, there are reasons why God might allow evil and suffering to exist. In fact, I would suggest to you that there is no such thing as pointless suffering, that it all serves some purpose. And to live by faith means that we have to accept that we may not see the purpose, but that doesn't mean there isn't one. And we considered, a couple of years ago, we considered the examples of Jesus, Joseph, and Job. When you consider the suffering of Jesus, you're dealing with the most unjust suffering ever. And yet, how many of us struggle to understand why that happened? No one. We're not even shocked by it anymore. Why? Because it's so obvious to us why he suffered. It's so obvious to us how that fits within the plan and purpose of God. It's so obvious how much good has come of it. Good that couldn't have come any other way. When you consider the suffering of Joseph, the purpose and reason is not so clear until the end of the story. Even Joseph didn't understand why all those bad things were happening to him. But in time, it became so clear that he could say to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You did evil to me, and God let you, because through your evil intentions, God was carrying out his good intentions." In the case of Job, the suffering he endured was also unjust, relatively. And the story also has a happy ending, but in his case, the reason never became clear. I mean, we know what was going on in heaven between God and Satan, but Job never knew. So you think about those three categories. Jesus' suffering was unjust, but the good reason and divine purpose was immediately obvious. Joseph's suffering was unjust, but the good reason and divine purpose was not known until much later. Job's suffering was unjust, but the good reason and divine purpose was never known to him. And likewise, in our lives, there are hard cases of suffering, unjust but immediately beneficial, harder cases, unjust but understandable in time, and hardest cases, unjust, and never fully understood. And I think God has graciously given us examples of each kind in Scripture so that whatever kind we face, we may find comfort and hope to trust in Him. To seed the clouds of that hope, I want to suggest a few reasons why God might allow evil and suffering. Why does God allow evil and suffering to exist in His world? I think we need to answer that. I find myself having to answer that regularly for people. So I think it's good to equip you to be able to answer that as you interact with believers and unbelievers. Just from an apologetics standpoint, we need to be able to give a reasonable explanation for these kinds of things. And I think we can. I think there are three broad categories of reasons why evil and suffering exist. First of all, God allows evil and suffering as the just and natural consequences of sin and rebellion. There's no mystery to it. Evil and suffering exist because of sin and rebellion against God. God didn't do this. We did this. God created everything good, but certain creatures, angels and human, rebelled against Him, and their sin, which is also our sin, brought evil and suffering into the world. Evil and suffering is the price we're paying for rejecting God and rebelling against Him and subjecting His creation then to this futility. And that's the simplest, most direct explanation. Natural consequences. God said, from this tree you shall not eat, and the day you eat of it, you shall die. They ate of it. We've been dying ever since. What did you expect? That doesn't mean that every time you suffer it's because of your sin directly. But what it means is that evil and suffering pervade our world and touch our lives every day because of the sin and rebellion against God that began in the Garden of Eden and continues. We live in a fallen world, a cursed world. It's broken. It's not how it's supposed to be, but it is because we chose it. We exercised our sacred free will in rebellion against God. We went our own way and did our own thing, and this is what we have to show for it. Chaos and corruption and cancer and child abuse and murder and death and anger and injustice and immorality. And the culpability lies at all of our feet collectively and at each of our feet individually. And the Bible says it's only because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. So I think that's the starting point. We have to recognize that sin is the problem. And we have to start there because until we embrace that, then there's no solution, right? If you refuse to accept that sin and rebellion is to blame for the evil and suffering in the world, then there's no hope. But if you embrace the fact that sin and rebellion is the root cause, then there's hope in Jesus Christ who came to reconcile sinners back to God and even reverse the curse and restore creation. But even within that, even within this cursed world, there are glimmers of hope, right? While the pain and the evil is horrendous and the suffering is horrendous, even now, there are brilliant rays of light bursting, trying to break through, right? I mean, you think of the amount of suffering, it isn't nearly proportional to the amount of evil, right? We shouldn't marvel that there's so much suffering in the world, but that there's so little compared to the amount of evil in the world. What we should really marvel at is that in this corrupt system, there's so much good still. That even in this fallen world, we experience far more good than evil, and God's mercies to us are new every morning. So God allows evil and suffering as the just and natural consequence of sin and rebellion, but even in that, there's a silver lining. It's kind of like pain in our bodies. You know, it's a good thing, right, that we have pain that tells us something's wrong. It's not working right. I need to get this looked at, get this fixed. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And so we need to let the pain and suffering do that in our lives. Let it be God's megaphone to you to alert you to what's wrong and drive you to the one who makes all things right. Secondly, I would suggest that God allows evil and suffering as the means to benefit us spiritually and relationally, both with Him and with others. This, it seems to me, is addressed almost everywhere in Scripture. So many examples of this, God using evil and suffering to teach, to train, to discipline, to save, to sanctify His people. Nothing wasted in God's economy. When suffering strikes, that's what we do, right? Why is this happening to me? God, why are you doing this? Well, why is He? It's not like the Scripture is silent on that. The Scripture reveals multiple answers to that. And in many cases, why is this happening to me corresponds directly to a why is this happening to that person in the Bible. So we need to study the Scripture and get some light on that. Why is this happening? Well, number one, God may be using suffering to chasten us. Hebrews 12:10 speaks of that. God disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. Maybe the pain or suffering or affliction in our life is divine discipline. Psalm 119:67 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It taught us to obey Him, didn't it? Stop going astray. How'd I learn that? Affliction. Secondly, God may use suffering to loosen your grip on the things of this world. Paul said of Demas, he deserted his ministry, possibly even the faith, because he loved this present world too much. And 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. When you dig away dirt, if you're going to pull up a tree, you have to dig away the dirt from the roots that hold it to the earth, right? Sometimes God uses the spade of suffering and affliction to dig away all that keeps us clinging to this world. Third, God may be using suffering, your particular suffering, to keep you humble. Paul faced that in 2 Corinthians 12:7. He describes his thorn in the flesh as a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. And he asked the Lord to remove it from him 3 times. And the Lord said no 3 times. My grace is sufficient. I want to keep you humble to show that my power is perfected through weakness. Your weakness, my power. You humble, me exalted. That's the formula. So, and the reality is none of us think we ever need to be humbled, but God knows better. And He knows just how to do it, doesn't He? Four, God may be using suffering to produce perseverance or other virtues essential to the Christian life. In Romans 5:3, Paul says, we exult in our tribulations, we glory in our sufferings. Why? Because we know what they produce. We know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. So he says, we exult, we glory in our sufferings, we cherish them. We rejoice in our tribulations because suffering produces spiritual character, maturity that can come no other way. It produces perseverance. How will you learn to persevere if you never have to go through anything hard? It produces proven character. How will you ever know? How will you ever prove or test the genuineness of your faith or your character if you never have to go through something heart. It produces hope. What do you have to hope for, to look forward to, if everything in your life is peachy? 5, God uses suffering to make us more compassionate, more empathetic toward others. 2 Corinthians 1:4, God comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. An example of that, Peter, Luke 22. Jesus said, "Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." You just picture that, right? The old sifter where you kind of pour the wheat in and then you crank that little thing and it scrapes it on the bottom of that little net, you know, mesh thing, and it powders, it just pulverizes it. Satan has demanded permission to pulverize you. Turn you into powder. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've returned again, how does it end? Anybody? Strengthen your brothers. I mean, it might not be the most comforting thing to hear, but one thought that can be held out to a grieving or suffering Christian friend is the prospect of being more fruitful and more useful to others than they've ever been before. 6, God often uses suffering, in the words of Richard Baxter, to unbolt the door of the heart that the Word hath easier entrance. A picture of the police with their key to the city. Suffering has a way of breaking through the door, the hard bolted door of our hearts, and helps us listen better, helps us benefit more from the truth of Scripture. Suffering makes us soft. Suffering makes you soft. Affliction makes you tender. It's a tenderizer. It opens your heart. It makes it porous to receive what God is wanting to say and do. Suffering makes us desperate for answers, for comfort, for hope, for promises to cling to. And where do we get that? From the Bible. So it forces us to run to the Bible and once again to value it as more necessary than my daily food and more desirable than gold and sweeter than honey. 7, we know that God also uses suffering, the suffering of His people, to spread the gospel and to grow the church. Remember from prison, Paul wrote Philippians 1:12, "I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Don't be sad for me. I rejoice. You rejoice. The gospel has flourished because of my imprisonment. Other people now have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Believers who suffer magnify the worth of Christ and show that He is more to be desired than anything we have lost or might lose. And as Christ is magnified, the gospel spreads and the church grows. And then 8, ultimately, God is, I think, always using suffering to draw us nearer to Him and to conform us more to the image of His Son. That's Romans 8:28. What is the good that all things are working together toward? Conforming us to the image of His Son. Who could ever be like Christ and never suffer? Do you really expect to be made like Christ and never bear a cross, and never be rejected or hurt or dishonored, abused, mistreated? So the point is, there are reasons, okay? That's all I'm saying. There are reasons. And one of those reasons may not fit in your particular case, but isn't that a good enough sampling to at least give you hope that, well, maybe there is a reason for why is this happening to me? God is doing something. And He doeth all things well. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep and unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. And then my third answer, and really my favorite one, but this just tells you how weird I am. But to the troubling question of why God allows evil and suffering, I would answer this way. God allows evil and suffering so that His character and His glory can be fully seen and known and adored and enjoyed forever. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, it's really helpful if you can get this, so try to follow this. The argument from evil makes the assumption that a perfectly good God would always prevent evil as far as He can. But is that necessarily true? Suppose He had a reason to permit evil, a reason that was compatible with His never doing wrong and compatible with His being love and good and benevolent. Suppose that if He prevented evil completely, then we would miss out on a greater good. A good whose goodness was so great that it, in fact, far surpassed the badness of evil. In that case, He might not prevent evil as far as He can, for He would have a justifiable reason for permitting it. So maybe allowing evil and suffering doesn't mean that God is malevolent at all. Maybe it's His benevolence that actually leads to His decree that evil and suffering be a part of this world. You say, well, what could be that good? Well, what could be so good as to make the badness of evil worthwhile? What is the greatest good? What is the best thing that could ever happen to you? The best thing that could ever happen to any being created in the image of God is to know God. That's the highest good. Do you understand? Not to get through this life without any pain. The highest good is to know God. There's nothing better than that. Nothing better for you than that. Nothing that will bring you more happiness than that. Nothing that will bring you more joy for all eternity than knowing God. That is the greatest and supreme good. God is so good and so glorious that to not know Him is to be eternally deprived of happiness. You would miss out on the supreme purpose for which God even created you if you never came to know Him. This is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. That's what eternal life is, knowing Him. If that's the greatest good, if that's the one thing that alone can make us truly and eternally happy, knowing God as fully as He can possibly be known in the person of Christ, then the existence of evil and suffering is apparently necessary to that. Not just something God permits or allows, but an essential part of His decree. Why? Well, because there are certain things about God that we would never know apart from the existence of evil and suffering. Or we would never know to the extent that we could know. Grace, mercy, wrath. You think about a world without evil and suffering, certain divine attributes would be forever hidden from our view. They would be present, but invisible to our eyes, never to be displayed so that we could admire them or exult in them. So if knowing God is the highest good any creature can enjoy, then isn't it reasonable that everything about God should be known? That every attribute should be displayed? Otherwise, aren't we robbed? Aren't we deprived of some measure of happiness that could be ours if we knew more of Him? In other words, if you ask the question, why does God allow evil and suffering to exist, you really have to back up a step and ask, wait a minute, why does God allow anything to exist? Right? Why did he create anything? What is all this about? He didn't have to. He didn't need to. I mean, the triune God existed from all eternity in perfect happiness. Why create? Why go to the trouble to bring any of this into existence? Why create any kind of universe? And the answer is, He created in order to make Himself known to creatures who could know Him and enjoy Him forever. But to do that without creating a world that includes evil and suffering would be to create a world in which God would not be fully known, and God in all His glory being fully known is the supreme good and highest happiness created beings can know, and the only reason to bother creating them in the first place. So it's all about God making Himself in all of His glory known to you, so you can know Him. Evil and suffering exist because God exists. And in His benevolence, He wants you to know Him fully for your eternal joy. And this kind of universe, in His wisdom, and who is wiser than God, was the way to bring that about. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon called, Is God Less Glorious Because He Ordained That Evil Be? And his answer was no, He's more glorious. But here's how he explained that. It is a proper and excellent thing for infinite glory to shine forth, and for the same reason it is proper that the shining forth of God's glory should be complete. That is, that all parts of His glory should shine forth. That every beauty should be proportionally effulgent. That the beholder may have a proper notion of God. It is not proper that one glory should be exceedingly manifested and another not at all. Thus, it is necessary that God's awful majesty, His authority, and dreadful greatness, justice, holiness, all of it should be manifested. But this could not be unless sin and punishment had been decreed, so that the shining forth of God's glory would be very imperfect, both because these parts of divine glory would not shine forth as the others do, but also the glory of His goodness, love, and holiness would be faint without them. Nay, they could scarcely shine forth at all. If it were not right that God should decree and permit and punish sin, there should be no manifestation of God's holiness in hatred of sin, or in showing any preference in His providence of godliness before it. There would be no manifestation of God's grace or true goodness if there was no sin to be pardoned or no misery to be saved from. How much happiness soever He bestowed, His goodness would not be so much prized and admired. So Edwards concludes, evil is necessary in order to the highest happiness of the creature and the completeness of that communication of God for which He made the world. Because the creature's happiness consists in the knowledge of God and the sense of His love. And if the knowledge of Him be imperfect, the happiness of the creature must be proportionally imperfect. So do you want to be happy or not? Now that's an adult answer, isn't it, to a really hard question. Can you handle the truth is the question, right? Your happiness consists in the knowledge of God. And if the knowledge of God be incomplete, then your happiness is necessarily incomplete. God wants your joy to be full. And fullness of joy comes from knowing and seeing God in all His glory, and that would only be possible in a world where evil and suffering exist. God hasn't merely allowed it. He decreed it. It's necessary. It's part of His plan so that you could fully know Him, so that all parts of His glory shine forth and we see all the perfections of the divine being so that we love and worship and adore Him properly, eternally. This isn't plan B we're leaving out. Everything that is, everything that has been, it's exactly as it must be for us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, if you don't like any of those answers, and you may not, then all I can say to you is what the inimitable J. Vernon McGee said. My dearly beloved, this is God's universe, and He does things His way. You may have a better way, but you don't have a universe. Fair enough? Father, we believe. Help our unbelief. Give us eyes of faith to see what You see, or even better, just the capacity to trust You for what we can't see. You are good, and our highest good is to see how good You truly are. Thank You for creating us. Thank You for creating a universe in which we could know You and see Your glory displayed. And glorify You forever and enjoy You forever. Use, Father, mercifully whatever You must in each of our lives to show us Your glory, that we may see in You our ultimate good, our highest good, that we may know You and enjoy You forever and glorify You forever. You alone are worthy, and You alone are the reason for us to be. Cause us to be satisfied in the knowledge of You and the privilege of being reconciled to You through faith in Christ. Thank You for His coming into this world to make Your glory visible, for coming into the world that we who rebelled against You might know You. Thank You for Your plan. Give us faith to embrace it. Give us comfort in the midst of deep valleys to look up and know that You are God and You are good and You are in control, and all of this evil and suffering is temporary. You have a plan. You have a solution to it all. And it's all, everything in the world around us, everything in history is marching forward according to Your plan. Give us confidence in that day by day, we pray in Christ's name.
Please stand once more and turn to 460. We'll sing "All the Way My Savior Leads Me," number 460. Riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.